Chapter 8 again. We'll be picking up where we left off last week at verse 6, and consider there verse 6 through 13, which will take us to the end of the chapter as we press on. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. That should be page 1005 in the Pew Bible. If you need a provided Bible there, there's one for you in the pew. Let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. Beginning at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may you can be seated. Try to think of what all the following things have in common. Typewriters, vinyl records, tapes and CDs, 8-track tapes, cassette tapes, VHS tapes, fax machines, dial-up internet, film cameras, phone books, paper maps, floppy disks. Found a case of those recently. And then payphones. And of course, I also realize as time passes and our congregation balances out and we have more younger and more younger, that I run the risk of some of you not even know what some of these things are. Well, these are all items that by and large, except for maybe their nostalgic or vintage significance, they have run their course, they've been replaced, and they're considered obsolete. And we understand that this sort of thing happens as time moves on. Things are replaced, advancements are made, even things that we have now that maybe seem so indispensable, maybe they will be obsolete in the future. So they're useful for a time until they're not, or they're not needed anymore. These things come and go. But what if you were to claim that something in God, that God said in His Word, has become obsolete? That would seem preposterous. And it would be, indeed it would be, if it were not for the fact that the Lord Himself had declared it to be obsolete. And that is the point that the author of Hebrews is making in the passage before us. Now, as he's been expounding on this idea of Jesus' priesthood in the new covenant, and how Jesus' priesthood is better than the old priesthood of the old covenant, the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, he's moving on to show us more ways of how Christ is superior in relation to his priesthood. Because as the old priesthood mediated the old covenant, his priesthood is mediating the new covenant. And this is one of the ways he's going to show us that the new is better than the old, that Christ is better than those who preceded him. The author is claiming here then that the old covenant is obsolete, that now that the new and the better covenant has come. But he's also sure to point out that this is not something that he has created, that he's invented out of his own mind. He's going to show us that this was in Scripture all along. This is something that he's done with other themes that we've considered already, pointing them back to the Scriptures to show us that it was present, or show his audience, and by extension us, that it was present there the whole time. And so God, his argument is that God himself made the old covenant obsolete because it was his intention to bring about the fulfillment of his saving purposes through a new and better covenant, something the Old Testament was never, the Old Covenant was never intended to do. So that's the idea we'll see this morning, and let me summarize it in this way. It's this, we'll see from these verses, that the goal of redemption is only realized by the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The goal of redemption is only realized or fulfilled by the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And as we make our way through the text, I want to proceed in the same manner as the text. That is to say, I want our the sort of the weight of our headings, our points to really coincide or reflect the way that the text is presented here. So the author the author of Hebrews actually in this passage, if you notice, has very little to say. The meaty portion is verses 8 through 12, which is a direct quotation from Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. And so he says something a little before and something a little after, and then he spends time there in Jeremiah. And so I'd like to our sermon to reflect that this morning. The main chunk of our consideration will be on that Old Testament passage as he quotes it. If I could say it in this way, if it were a sandwich, we've got a lot more meat on the inside than we do bread. And so we'll spend more time on that second point. And let me give you those points as we move forward. It's very simply this: there is the thesis in verses 6 and 7. He states that thesis, that the new is better than the old. And then he gives, secondly, verses 8 through 12, in that quotation from Jeremiah, the scriptural support for his thesis. And then that leads him to a conclusion that we find in verse 13. And it's very simply that the old covenant is obsolete. So let me repeat those for you very simply. The thesis in verses 6 and 7, the scriptural support in verses 8 through 12, and the conclusion in verse 13. Let's look at his thesis first here. As he begins by saying that, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. And the reason he gives is because the covenant he mediates is better, it has better promises. And then he goes on to contrast the old and the new, or the first and the second, as he calls them. Let me ask you a question as we get started here. Do you remember the Bereans? It wasn't some 70s folk group. No, it was, they were in Scripture. In Acts chapter 17, those in Berea, an area of Macedonia, Paul goes to them on his evangelistic missionary journey after he leaves Thessalonica, and the Scripture tells us, Luke tells us in Acts, that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because not only were they eager to receive what Paul was preaching, but they went to the Scriptures themselves to see if whether or not what Paul was preaching was true. The teaching of the apostles, Paul, and whoever it was who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, their teaching was not altogether new. It was new, but not new. Not new in this sense. It wasn't as though they were inventing it, that they had created this. They argued from the Old Testament itself. That was their Bible. That is where the Bereans would have had to go back to determine if these things were true. And what they argued was that the Old Testament, its hope and anticipation, what it said was to come, was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, it would require sometimes a careful and diligent consideration of the Scriptures, like the Bereans were careful to do, but it was there all along. You might say it in this way: what was concealed in the old is now revealed in the new through Jesus Christ. And we've seen the author of Hebrews use this form of argumentation before, to say what I'm telling you was already foretold in the Scriptures. You can search the Scriptures. You can verify it for yourself. There are addresses, in other words, that you can go to and look it up. And He's provided those addresses for us, as it were. He's directly quoting from the Old Testament. And this has been His line of argumentation. If the old was all there was to be expected, then why did the Scripture speak of something else to come at times? So let's see how He's done this before. Think back to chapters 3 and 4 when He spoke of the land of Canaan. There was a prefiguration of God's rest in the Sabbath day. But the land of Canaan was a type of the rest that was to come, the final rest. That rest that would come in Jesus Christ. And His argument was, if the land of Canaan was the final fulfillment of the rest God had promised His people, then why, later on down the road, remember in Psalm 95, did He say, "Today, if you hear His hearts, don't harden your hearts. Don't be like that generation in the wilderness who I swore in my wrath, they did not enter my rest." And there's a danger that in unbelief you may not enter His rest. If that was all there was to be expected, why did the Lord speak of another rest, another day that was to come? And then He did this. He did that in chapter 3, verse 8. But then, as we've been seeing recently, He said the same thing with regard to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He said, if the old Levitical priesthood was all there was to be expected, then why, later on, did David say in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," that there would be another priestly order rise, one who would be priest forever? And He does the same thing here. When He says, in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Do you see what He's doing? Taking the Old Testament and its hopes and anticipations and showing His audience how Christ fulfills these things. The Scriptures explicitly foretold of a new covenant that was to come. And so His thesis then is, in verse 7, that there was a defect, we might call it, inherent in the old covenant, because he mentions it was not faultless in verses 7 and 8. And so with that, there was another to come, and that Christ mediates a new and better covenant. There was a defect inherent in the old, a new was expected, and that has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, we've been seeing that Christ's ministry is better, again, than the priestly ministry of the old covenant. He's given us plenty of reasons why, namely, Christ ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. That his life is everlasting as opposed to the mortality now of the earthly priests. But there are other reasons that his ministry, his priesthood is better. And now he narrows in on the fact that the covenant is better. The covenant is better, and it has better promises, as verse 6 says. So that's his thesis. But it's not enough to state a thesis. It shouldn't be enough for anyone who has the spirit of the Bereans. You should want scriptural support from this. You should want it to be proven, verified from Scripture, and that's what he does here. He supports his thesis with this lengthy quotation from the Old Testament. So we'll move on now to verses 8 to 12. We've seen the thesis. Now we see the scriptural support. And here it's as though he says, see for yourself. And he quotes this passage from Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, is exactly the address of the Old Testament where he begins to quote. But this idea of the days to come or the days are coming, you see this often in the prophets, and it typically refers, or the last days or the latter days, refers to the days of the Messiah. His coming, the age of the Messiah, which includes both salvation and judgment. But in the immediate context of Jeremiah 31, a few chapters earlier, he began to speak in this way of the coming days. And in the coming days, the people would be going into exile. They would be expelled from the promised land. And yet, Jeremiah reminds God's people that God is faithful. He is merciful. And this is going to culminate in, his mercy is going to culminate in the establishing or the return from exile and the establishing of a new covenant with both the houses of Israel and the house of Judah. Israel and Judah, both houses. If you remember, after the time of Solomon, the nation split in two. There was an ongoing war, sometimes a unity between the two, but the two never were able to come back together. In the north, there was a new priesthood. There was a new location for worship. There was a new kingly order that was characterized by upheaval and assassination. There were new feast days invented. So the worship and the kingship was changed drastically. But in the south, they maintained the Levitical priesthood. They maintained the tabernacle worship. They maintained the kingly order of David. But both of them eventually went into exile. The north first, and then the south. But in the new covenant, the promise is that the Lord is going to establish this with both of the houses of Judah. There is going to be a reestablishing, a regathering. And when Christ tells his disciples to go preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the earth, he tells them to begin to make disciples at Jerusalem and in all Judea, but then also to the north in Samaria. That was the territory of Israel. There is a regathering, a reuniting of the houses of Israel and Judah, but it doesn't even stop there. It extends. Where does he say to go? Go all the way to the ends of the earth. This is as far as the new covenant is going to reach. Gathering together the scattered people of God as one flock. But before we go any further, we should be reminded of the idea of a covenant. We quoted it this morning, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, verse 1, and how essential a covenant is to the relationship between God and the Creator. This is the way He condescends to us, that we may know Him. Covenants were binding arrangements between people or peoples. So it could be individually or between nations. They were common in the ancient Near East. But these horizontal agreements between men, they reflect the vertical arrangement between God and the creatures who bear His image. You can go through the Old Testament, you can hardly throw a stone without hitting a covenant somewhere. This is how God relates to His people. That original arrangement between God and Adam, though the term covenant is not mentioned there, particularly in Genesis 1 and 2, all the elements of a covenant are there. And then afterwards, God promises that He will, after the fall of man into sin, that He will send a Redeemer who will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then that progresses, and the Lord is working through the covenant line. We come to Noah. That's where the first time the term covenant is mentioned. And then it goes on, that line is traced through to Abraham. And then through Abraham and his sons Isaac and Jacob, to Abraham's descendants, and that covenant is expanded with the nation of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And then it narrows in, yes, it's still within the nation, but it narrows in the focus on one descendant of Abraham, David. And the Lord says there will be a descendant from David who will be king, who will reign forever. And of course, Christ is the one who is the greater son of David. But throughout the Old, there are blessings and curses attached to covenant fidelity or infidelity. The prophets appear on the basis of the covenant, like attorneys, to say you've violated the terms. You're about to suffer the consequences. You must repent and turn back to the covenant. The Lord promises if they will repent, they will return, He will relent, He will restore them. But then in this passage that he quotes in Jeremiah 31, there's a new covenant to come that's promised. And that new covenant, as we consider it here, as it's presented to us, it is like and unlike the old covenant. And the covenants that are being mentioned here, we should say this because we just mentioned a number of them, right? Through with Adam and Noah and Abraham, Moses and Israel, David. But it's obvious he refers to a first and a second covenant, or an old and a new. He calls them this way. But the new, or the old, we should say, is obviously the one with Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai. You can see this in verse 9. The new covenant is not going to be like that covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And the new covenant refers to the covenant that Christ makes. Christ says on the night when he establishes the Lord's Supper, the night of his betrayal, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many." And he says this new covenant is not like that one. Again, we need to stop and consider here some common errors in case we, in seeing how they are not alike, we begin to think they're altogether unalike. We can get into danger. One of those errors that we need to be careful to avoid is to think that everything in the old was bad, everything in the new is good. Now, that is the attitude of many evangelical Christians. You quote to them something from Scripture and they say, "Well, that's Old Testament." But that was the practice of the apostles. They would quote the Old Testament and apply it to the New Covenant Christians. And of course, there are distinctions. There are things that remain and there are things that don't. With the ceremonies and the ceremonial law and the sacrifices and such. And things that were particular to Israel as a nation. And yet there are things that are very much alike. We should not consider everything old was bad, everything new is good in the Old Testament and New Testament. No, the old was established by God to accomplish the purposes for which it was established. The issue here is that it just couldn't go any further than the purpose for which it was established. It was never intended to. That's the author's point. In studying this passage, Swiga came across this statement. Someone has said it sort of stopped me in my tracks, but it's true as I considered it. For the Christian, with the fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ that has come and all that he fulfills, the Old Testament is now more relevant to us than it ever could have been for the Jews. Because we see it in light of Christ. Another error to avoid is that the Old Testament is all law, the Old Covenant is all law, and the New is all grace. The Old Covenant was given in the context of the most gracious redemptive work of God in the Old Testament. When God delivered his people from Egypt, the Old Testament was a gracious covenant. Before the Ten Commandments are given, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage." The Old Covenant provided an avenue for access to God. It provided a way for the forgiveness of sins through the priesthood, through the tabernacle, through the sacrifices. All that we've been considering in recent weeks. The Old Covenant had its promises. Some, yes, were particular, peculiar to itself. There were temporal blessings in the land, the promised land that God had given and such. But also, as we'll see in a moment, some of its promises are identical to the new covenant. For instance, what do we have in verse 12? "I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." The promise of the forgiveness of sins is there in the Old Testament as well. But there was a so-called, as he says, fault. Again, he finds, verse 8, he finds fault with them. You see, the fault was not in what it was established for, but that it could never fulfill what it pointed towards. And part of the reason why is what we've been considering here all along in these recent weeks was the limitations that were inherent to it, like the fact that the priests were mortal and they died. They could not continue forever, and so there had to be successors. Whereas Christ, as a priest, lives forever as the resurrected Son of God. Part of the limitations that marked it were the shadows and the types, like the animal sacrifices, that could never finally take away sin, but had to oft be repeated. Whereas Christ, once for all sacrifice, has no need to be repeated. You see, though God had established the old covenant, it was in a sense dependent upon humanity, because there was no ability for mankind to completely fulfill its demands. Look at verse 9. Again, he says, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Because they did not continue in my covenant. They could not. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. They could not, they did not continue it. In fact, they violated the terms of the covenant before they even received all the terms of the covenant. Moses is on the mountain with God, receiving the plans for the tabernacle, and they hear this raucous noise down the mountain. What is going on? Is this war? No, Joshua says, it sounds like playtime. What are they doing? And he goes down and finds they have already melted all their gold. Moses, we don't know what happened to you. You're off there in your ivory tower somewhere. And we're down here. And so we melt this the gold, and they make this golden calf for worship. And Aaron, the one who was supposed to be the priest, right? Says, I don't know what happened. They melted the gold and out came this calf. Already, they had violated the terms of the covenant before all the parameters were even given. And the Lord at that point is ready to be done with them. Until Moses, as a type of Christ, is interceding for them and pleading for God to forgive and go with them, fulfill His promises. So the old was marked by limitations, types and shadows, inability. He also adds in verse 9 that the Lord says He showed no concern for them. I take that to mean that as a nation, under the terms of the covenant, the temporal terms of the covenant, that as the prophets would speak of the idea of divorce, God divorcing His people for their spiritual adultery, that they suffered the consequences of the covenant as they lost the land. They lost the temple. They lost the crown. You read the Psalms that speak in poetic imagery of how the land and the temple and the crown was lost, how the Babylonians came in and destroyed it, and how the crown of David, the glory was faded. In fact, Ezekiel says that the glory departed. He saw the cloud rise up from off the temple as where it had descended upon the temple, the glory cloud of God's presence in previous times. Now it is rising up and leaving. And in Psalm 89, the crown is lying in the dust. It's as though there is death. That's the context that the new covenant is given. It's hope, life from the dead, restoration. You see, the new would be marked by fulfillment and expansion. It would do what the old never could. So notice how it's described in verses 10 to 12. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. There's going to be enabling here. They shall be my people. And then he goes on to speak of his mercy. He goes on to speak of his forgiving their sins. He goes on to speak of how there's going to be this knowledge of the Lord. You know, all of these blessings that are mentioned here, as we said a moment ago, there are things peculiar to that covenant, but all of these things that are in the new covenant being promised here are present in the old. They're present in the old, but in the new there is fulfillment and expansion. Look at these again. I'll put their law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And yet the people in Deuteronomy 6 are commanded, aren't they? Love the Lord your God with all of your mind and all of your heart. The Spirit of the Lord was active in the Old Testament. Of course, there was the need there, just as it is now, for regeneration and the new birth. God did, in a sense, write His law on His people's hearts. Those who were born again, there was that need for regeneration. Look also at the language here. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's all over the Old Testament. It's speaking of the, of the terms of what the goal of the covenant is, the old as well as the new. And then he speaks of this, that you won't have to teach your neighbor anymore or your brother to say, know the Lord. Everybody, they all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Well, Hosea exhorts the people, press on to know the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord was present in the Old Testament. And then also we have here the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's something, again, we've already noted. It's not something that's only peculiar to the New Testament, to the New Covenant. The Lord proclaimed himself to be a merciful God. He said he would forgive the sins of his people. Psalm 103, in the context of the Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west, so far will the Lord remove our transgressions from us. The difference is that though the promises are the same in general, somehow they are, as verse 6 told us, they are better in the new covenant. Those former mediators and sacrifices, the former tabernacle, the former land, the blessings that were promised, again, they were only temporal. They could not be secured everlastingly, but it's only in the new that though in Christ that these types and shadows find their fulfillment. Their end can be achieved through this everlasting priest with this once for all acceptable sacrifice. That the Lord can truly say, I will remember their sins no more. There will be no need for another. It's only in the new that Christ can minister in the heavenly sanctuary, that he can procure the everlasting blessings of the new heaven and the new earth to cause us in a greater measure, in an expansive way, for his church to be filled with the Spirit so that the knowledge of God is poured out in such greater measure than could ever be expected in the old. He's not saying in verse 11 that we don't have any need for teachers or pastors anymore. You'd say, yeah, that sounds just like something a person whose job it is to be a pastor would say. We have qualifications for teachers, for pastors in the new covenant. They're given to us in Scripture. One of the blessings that Christ gave in his ascension, one of the gifts is those who would teach the congregation, ministers of the word and the sacrament. This is language that is speaking of the expanse of the pouring out of the Spirit, of the knowledge of the Lord, and the mediation now through, of course, our great high priest, Christ, from the least to the greatest, that is to say perhaps from people to priest. From the least to the greatest, your brothers, that there is going to be this greater knowledge of the Lord. And so in the new, we have the expanse and fulfillment of what the old pointed towards. Now, I often find it helpful as we've been going on here for a while and sort of deeper waters to step back and to maybe consider it with an illustration. And I think B.B. Warfield is really helpful here when he says he is, if you're not familiar, he was known as the Lion of Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. He also has the greatest beard in the history of Presbyterianism for you guys. Warfield described the new and the old and the contrast in this way with regard to the differences but also the likenesses, the substance being the same. He said, think of redemption as a well-furnished room, but it's a very poorly lit room. It's very dark. So you feel your way around. You know there are things there, but you can't see what it is that you're touching. You can't see across to the room to see what all is there. You have to be careful as you go because you're bumping into things. The details are so blurry, fuzzy, dark. That's the old covenant, but in the new, it's like the light comes on. A switch is flipped, and in Christ now, we can see. But you're able to see what was there all along. What God had promised, what he had intended as the light of the gospel of Christ illuminates everything. And now, the author of Hebrews is telling us we can see clearly. So his thesis is that the new covenant is better than the old. There's a better mediator. There's better promises. And the scriptural basis for this is that the promise of the new covenant was there all along. It was told by Jeremiah. And that leads our author to hasten to a conclusion, which we will do. I promised you that second point would be the meat. And so we've got a small slice of bread here to consider, verse 13. We've seen the thesis, the scriptural support. Verse 13 is the conclusion. Again, as the author, he's had personally very little to say. The bulk of what he's stated has been that quotation. But here's the takeaway, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It served its purpose, but that purpose has now come to an end. One of my seminary professors put it this way: everyone from Moses to the coming of Christ was saved under the old covenant. Don't forget that. That highlights the likenesses. But no one was saved because of the old covenant. That highlights the temporary nature and that something more was needed. And that something more, that goal, is found in Christ. So yes, the administration of God's promise of redemption, His purposes for His people at different times, it was administered differently, but the substance was always Christ. Always Christ. Since the fall of man into sin, there's only one way of salvation: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And now that Christ has come, those older types and shadows, they're obsolete. They're done. Can you see his logic here as we've been considering his audience in these weeks and months, and how their temptation was to turn back to the temple and to the Old Testament worship and to the priesthood and to the sacrifices? He says to them in this transitional period in verse 13 that it's getting ready to vanish away. It's growing old, so it's obsolete. And some believe this was his way of saying the temple is getting ready to be destroyed. And it was. It vanished. The sacrifices were no more. The priesthood was no more. The temple was gone. It's never returned. But that's a good thing, because the way of access to God is a new and living and better way through Jesus Christ, with a better sacrifice and a better priesthood. And do you see again, once again, how foolish it would have been in their context to try to return to something that had been made obsolete? To take what was earthly and temporary and limited and reject what was lasting and heavenly. You know, John says the same thing in his first letter when he tells us to stop loving the world and the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He says, because these things, all that is in the world, is passing away. It is vanishing, just like the old was, just like the temple was, just like the old covenant had become obsolete. This world is, in all that it offers, is fleeting. It doesn't last. But what we're speaking of here, what the author of Hebrews is telling us, does last. What Christ offers is forever. And there is no other way to approach God. There is no other way to have your sins forgiven. There is no other way to be part of God's people and to have God as your own than through this covenant with His Son. But in Christ, we find these blessings that we've mentioned, that the author of Hebrews has given to us, we find them fulfilled. We find renewal. There is regeneration. There is the renewal of our minds after the image of our Creator. There is the law of God and the delight in the law of God through a new heart, a heart that has been able to follow Him in obedience. There is the greater knowledge of the Lord as Jesus Christ reveals it. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know God, know His Son, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, the Lord promises, as He does and says in verse 12, to be merciful, to remember your sins no more. As we sang from Psalm 103 last week, I love these words. They've been repeating in my mind. We sang them as a family last night. He will not retain His wrath. He will not repay our sins. He will never deal with us as our wickedness demands, because Christ has taken all of it. And so if it was foolish for the Hebrew recipients of this letter to turn away from Christ and to turn back to the old covenant that was vanishing, and friend, it is equally as foolish for you to tether your hope to anything other than Jesus Christ, because it's all passing away. Let's pray.